We now look forward to Uncle Brian coming forward and leading us in our Bible study for this evening. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Thanks, Uncle Brian.
Brother Peter, my dear class members. This section really focuses particularly around those first three verses of 17 to 19. And then what we have from that fundamental section are applications, pictures of the situation of the new heavens and the new earth. So it is a climatic little section and thoroughly wonderful, really. It's right at the end of the book of Isaiah where we might expect climax to be. And indeed it fulfills all of that.
So we have the theory and the general description, and then we have these pictures of exactly what life will be like in a new heavens and a new earth. You notice that in verse 17 it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." In other words, verse 17 and that which follows is really explanatory of verse 16. For. And verse 16 was saying that God will have that people will have such trust in the God of deliverance that they have received, that they will swear by him with great confidence and affirmation. Because what he said, he's done. What they heard about, he's performed. It's been fulfilled. And because of that affirmation, they will therefore trust and love him. That he who blesseth himself, verse 16, shall bless himself in the God of truth, the God of Amen. It's been performed. There's no questions about whether he will. It's been done. Everything that he said has come to pass. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Isn't that beautiful? There's a tremendous sense of reassurance, and in the confidence of that, these people put their trust in Almighty God. And he becomes known to them as the God of truth, the God of Amen. We trusted him and he proved true. So he is forever after the God that we rely upon. Remember what Jacob said in Genesis chapter 28, and he was leaving his family circumstances and going to Padan Aram, and in the turmoil of all of that he said to God, "If thou wilt give me raiment upon my back and food sufficient for me and bring me back to this place, then Yahweh shall be my God." And this is very similar, isn't it? Promises have been made to God's people through all the centuries of time. What he will do? Well, they're going to say, as Jacob of old, when they come back to this place and the cycle has been completed and the rewards are there and all that God promised has been faithfully fulfilled, they will say, "I affirm my trust and belief in the God of truth." Isn't that absolutely a beautiful thing? So, chapter 66 and verse 22, that uses also the expression, "a new heavens and a new earth. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith Yahweh, so shall your seed and your name remain." This expression is found in the 66th and the 60th. The fifth chapters. You notice there in verse 22 that it again says it's God that will do that, which I will make. And secondly, it says that it won't be a changing administration. It will remain. Do you know where the Apostle Paul picks that up? Does that ring a little bell? Just for the sake of those who love their red ink. Just keep your hand there. Come back over to Hebrews chapter 12 and you'll see just how subtle are the lovely connections of the apostles with the with the prophets. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 27. It's in a context where he's talking about shaking an earth and heavens. And he says, whose voice then shook the earth? Verse 26. But now hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made. That those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And that is a little passage taken from the 66th chapter and verse 22. So you can see that this kind of language is borrowed from Isaiah all through the record of Scripture thereafter. But when we come to chapter 65 and you read that verse, what did you have in mind? Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Is God speaking literally? Is Isaiah meaning to say that the heavens, the literal heavens that God made and the earth which he appointed, is that all going to be replaced and go away? Well, it's even in the very first chapter he indicated that there was a secondary sense in the use of heavens and earth. Remember in the first chapter, often the passage used, isn't it, to show the symbolic sense also of heavens and earth. Chapter 1 of Isaiah. Was Isaiah literally speaking to the clouds and the atmosphere when he said in chapter 1 verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Clouds don't need to hear about that, do they? The mountains don't need to hear that. He was talking to the people who he, in verse 10, spoke of as the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. Rulers, therefore, were heavens, and people were the earth. And his message was directed to them. You have the same kind of language in a number of places in Isaiah. For example, look at chapter 24. This is like the terms of creation in reverse. In Isaiah 24, behold, Yahweh maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste. That reminds you, doesn't it, of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void. Yahweh maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. But this chapter is not talking about doing away with the earth, is it? The earth abideth forever, Ecclesiastes says in 1 verse 4. It's not dealing with that. It's saying that one administration is going to be replaced. And a better is going to come in and eventually take over. So the language of creation, or the language of starting again, is very common in the terms of the prophets, and especially in Isaiah. We come over to our own chapter. Chapter 65. The immediate context makes it very clear that that's the sense of it. Look at verse 18, for example. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. What is this new heavens and new earth that he creates? Verse 18, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. So Jerusalem and his people is the subject of the new heavens and the new earth. That's a very neat way to put those two phrases together. If anybody were to question you about that, say, whoa, look, just look at the context. Here's one phrase, here's the other. Not two different things. It's just two different ways of describing exactly the same thing. And so the picture is actually very much like that 24th chapter. Come back again to chapter 24. We started off with God speaking in terms of destruction of the earth and the heavens, and at the end of the chapter, in chapter 25, verse 23, new heavens and a new earth. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when Yahweh of hosts, many with him, shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. That's all it is, isn't it? A new heavens and a new earth. When the moon and the sun of the old institutions have passed by. In the 51st chapter, it's colouring a little bit the other references in Isaiah to the same kind of thing. Isaiah chapter 51. Lift up your eyes, verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. One institution is going and the other is coming. Former described as a heavens and an earth, replaced by something better. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. So it's a new order for Jerusalem. What was has gone, something very different and wonderful, breathtakingly wonderful. Nothing ever better is going to take over in the world, and that's the subject that we're privileged to consider tonight, aren't we? So, my dear brothers and sisters, it's not replacing Jerusalem, is it? It's not having a new site. If it was a new site, it wouldn't be Jerusalem, would it? You can't say we're going to have a creation of a new Jerusalem at some other place, is it? Can't put Jerusalem in London. That's not Jerusalem, never will be. You can't put Jerusalem in Sydney, that's no place. You can't put it in heaven either, because that's not Jerusalem. If it says I create Jerusalem, it means it will be Jerusalem. Pretty fundamental, isn't it? You know, for a long time we've been standing on that position and saying that when God speaks about the restoral of his people and restoral of his city, he means it. When he spoke to David, he spoke in truth and he meant it. And it doesn't matter how many long years were to pass over that city and it became but stone and rock. It still meant that God would do that. You know, during those years, Christianity, generally speaking, just forgot all about that. And along came the reign of the popes. They spoke of the Vatican and Rome as Jerusalem. That's how they spoke of it. And as they built up their own structures, so they didn't need the promises that God had made. People aren't speaking quite like that today. I suppose because Israel's gone back and there's a new people there and it's a lively situation. But just stop for a moment and think how fortunate, how blessed you and I are to have never had any other doubt in our mind about that. From the time we were tots in Sunday school, we knew the promises made to Abraham, didn't we? And we knew the promises made to David. We never had the slightest question in our mind that Jerusalem meant where Jerusalem was in Israel. We never had any other concept. There were few people in the world that had that concept at that time. Well, as I said, the 4 of verse 17 connects with the things that have gone before, and the following verses, therefore, are going to provide evidence as to why people will say, I swear by the God of truth. There's going to be such things that God now says and declares, as when people see it, they will react to him with all their heart and put their utmost trust and reverence upon the God of truth, because he creates a new heaven and a new earth. they will see it. I wonder if we can portray ourselves to that position just while we're here, sitting in the room. It's quite a challenge, isn't it? That when the kingdom is established and it's all so pristine different and everything is right and perfect, that all that we've wanted and all we've dreamed about will so well up in our hearts as we see it. And it's there and the temple's there. And there's the saints and there's the Lord Jesus. And you go away and you think of your old Sunday school lesson. You think of the times that you learnt those things. Times when you were growing up and you wondered if it would be true. Times when you were teenagers and pressing against reality, as we all did and do. And you thank God that you're there, won't you? You think about the things where the times that you learnt those things and all just well up in your heart with gratitude, enormous gratitude. And it's really quite an exercise of mind, isn't it, to try and bring that to our minds now and think, how will we then feel about that when it's all before our eyes? In the 33rd chapter, the same kind of feeling is spoken about very beautifully. The 33rd chapter. It talks, you might remember, about the man who wouldn't concede to his generation, whether it was an earlier generation or whether it was ours. Who, he says, can abide with the burnings of God, with everlasting burnings? And he describes the man in verse 15, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppression, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. So in other words, he lived in a world like yours and mine. But he would not concede, would he? Put him out there in the business world of today and he'll not concede. He'll see what they're doing, he knows about it, but he will not participate. That's the type of person. You can do everything you can to try and show him, to prevail against him, but he will not agree to that. He'll maintain his cause. That's a terrific verse, isn't it, in the world in which we live? And all of us who are out there in the business world know the pressure of that. It's tremendously real. Well, it's those who will not concede that God loves. That in the midst of that say, right is right, truth is truth, honesty is honesty, grace is grace. I will not concede the principles of God. No matter what pressure's put upon me, I will not do that. And remember, as you do that, that God knows that. And he loves that person. He shall dwell on high. His place of defence shall be the munition of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. What a beautiful sight. All the things he ever dreamt of, he will see. They'll be reality. Thou shalt not see, verse 19, a fierce people, the invader, a people of a deeper speech that thou canst perceive, than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look at verse 20. What a prophecy. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. For there the glorious Yahweh will be unto us as a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars. Neither shall gallant ship pass thereby, for God's everything. He's absolutely everything. He's our judge, he's our lawgiver, he's our king. He will save us. What a glorious picture that was saying. Saying similarly, isn't it, to chapter 65. Persevere. Let us in our own private lives and all that may take us to preserve our sense of love of the right thing, and to prevail with that, with God in mind. And in the end, he will show his integrity, and he will show us the King, his beauty. And at that time, we will say, Amen. That is the God of truth. All those little things I did to try and stop on the right course, he has faithfully remembered and given me more than ever I could have imagined. Well, this is the similar kind of thing that chapter 65 is about. These realities, when they become realities, are going to have a profound effect upon the people of God, such that they will break out with thanksgiving and honour and glory to God, singing and magnifying his name as they never could have before. It says after verse 17's little phrase, opening phrase, it says, "And the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Very similar to the second last phrase of verse 16. "The former troubles are forgotten." The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. God says in the end of verse 16 that not only will they not come into the saints' mind, they will not come in before his eyes, hid from mine eyes. It's a profound statement, isn't it? From God's eyes. He doesn't want to know. Doesn't want to know about the old times. Times of afflictions. Times of troubles that we went through. Because he's brought other things to us. It's a new chapter. The old chapter's gone. Perhaps it might too be that he doesn't want to remember our sins. Doesn't want to hear that story again. This is a new chapter. It's a new beginning. He's come to us with his mercy. Provided us with that salvation. So he's closing the book, as it were, on that section and looking to the former, or to the greater things that he's provided. But in this verse 17, it's the saints who no longer remember, or rather, it does not come into mind about the former heavens and earth in which they had served. And I suggest that's because in those old heavens and earth, things were not always easy for them. There was a lot of difficulties, tribulations. Why would we say that? Well, because that's what it implies, doesn't it? If you come back to verse 5, there's bitter opposition, which says, "Stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou." So that's obviously a bitter reaction to God's people. We'll take the implication of verses 13 and 14. "Therefore thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry." In the kingdom there'll be a reversal of the tide. "Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, shall howl for vexation of spirit." It's a reversal. The clear implication is that's the kind of things that came once upon his own people, when the others had the ascendancy, but there's been a turning of the tables. And now his servants enjoy the peace and the satisfaction of all those good things. It implies, doesn't it, that in the former heavens and earth, things were not so easy for them. 66th chapter implies the same thing, very, very vividly. Chapter 66 and verse 5. "Hear the word of Yahweh, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let Yahweh be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." Now those inferences give some substance to the concept that the former heavens and earth will not be remembered nor come into mind as far as the saints are concerned. In their earlier times, they were so often despised and hated and hunted and killed, spoken against, became an offscouring of the earth. Spoken in Isaiah 34 in very denigrating terms, screech owls and satyrs. That's how the world came to look at them. But you see, they don't want to go back on all that, do they? Such a wonderful change has come. The new will be so much better that no one will want to look back. There's two interesting passages in Ecclesiastes in respect to this. Does it ring a little bell in Ecclesiastes? In the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, we have the first passage that is interesting. The former will not come into mind. Well, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, speaking of life in general, it says, there's no new thing under the sun. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. It'll all come round again. The cycle of life will bring it back again. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new. It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come, with those that shall come after, even things in the future. The next generation after that will say, well, that's old stuff, see? And it'll just pass away. Not relevant, it's come and it's gone and it was here before and went again. That's what it's saying in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verses 9 to 11. There is no remembrance of former things. And it's true of the tide of life's cycles, isn't it? Which pushes on so irresistibly that one can't look back on the receding and submerging past. There is no time to contemplate it because the cycle just keeps on pushing you around with it. And Ecclesiastes chapter 1 is like that. I suppose if that was true in Solomon's day, what would he say of today? Where everything just keeps on forcing itself onto another era of times and events and discoveries and so on, that it just feels like sometimes as though we're on a treadmill, doesn't it? You just can't get off the thing. The cycle of life is being wound up by the latter days. So it's a very true passage in that understanding, right? What about the seventh chapter of Ecclesiastes? In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Not true? Are the former days never better than the present days? What do you think? I had somebody the other day say it. Someone was very Victorian, with a sort of gruff and judgmental tone. And I said to them, I rather like a lot of things of the Victorian age. Those former days were better. Not better in terms of air conditioning. Not better in terms of how you get around. We wouldn't have so many at Bible class tonight if we had to go and harness the horse. It's a lot easier just to hop in the car. There's lots of ways in which you could say life today is better. But they're all material ways, aren't they? It's not very often you'll pick up a second-hand book in today's generation and it might be a commentary on the 2 Corinthians and it says, Dear Ruby from Fred for your birthday. You know, husband and wife, that's what they gave each other. Not Christadelphians, but that's how they thought. They were religiously minded people, Bible-minded people. And you know, one of the things of the present generation is to slur the past, because then it justifies the movement of the present. If you rattle the foundations, then you get away with anything, can't you? Because nothing's steadfast. That's exactly what's happened. The churches are aiding and abetting that, because no longer is the Bible the rock. It's what you think and what somebody else thinks and what I think that counts, rather than what God has said. So there are times in which we might say the former days were better. Why does Solomon say in verse 10 that we do not inquire wisely concerning this? Is it not because the fact is things lie ahead? It's not to say that in David's day there weren't things that were better than in Solomon's day who wrote that. Not to say that. Because there were. There were things. But life means that you've got to look ahead, and there's no use whatever the adjective of that is, in a melancholy way, despising the present, when people really need encouragement to get through the present, don't they? That's what I'm sure that means. It doesn't mean to say for a moment, because it just simply wouldn't be true, that in the former days there were not better things than in the present. Who could possibly say that, living in our age? Couldn't do it. Simply couldn't do it. And you have to think of your mother and father and think of your own integrity or your grandparents, and you immediately know there's a very big void generally between those generations. But there certainly is a need for us to be meeting in a positive mind the problems that are before us in our everyday life. And it's only that kind of person that can really provide a leadership and encouragement to the present generation. And I'm sure that's what Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10 says. People that are always looking back are not making much contribution to the present. So those two passages are rather interesting, aren't they? Because they're both talking about looking back on former days. And the interesting thing in Isaiah 65 is that he says the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. In other words, the new days, the new heaven and earth, are so much better in every way. They have eclipsed everything that was present before in the old world. There's a little passage at the end of Psalm 45 which is kind of interesting, like that. It's the same kind of sense. Psalm 45. Now, this is a psalm about the kingdom, about the marriage of Christ to his people and the joy of the kingdom and the appointment of his seed to be rulers and princes in all the earth. Now it says in verse 16, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes, in all the earth. Make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. In other words, those times will be so good that people won't be looking back. Their hearts will be full, absolutely full, thanksgiving and satisfaction for the sublime conditions and honours that have come to mankind. That's something of the same inference that is in Isaiah 65 and verse 17. A new heavens and a new earth. Actually, this chapter is full of new things. Did you notice that? You've got a little piece of paper there. There's verse 17, a new heavens and a new earth. Verse 8, we had new wine. verse 15, we have a new name. He shall leave your name for curse. He'll call his servants by another name. In the Septuagint, it says by a new name. In verse 18, we have a new Jerusalem. I create Jerusalem, rejoicing in the people of joy. It's a new Jerusalem. The phrase is not actually there, a new Jerusalem, but it is there in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, where it speaks about this chapter and comments about it. Or verse 20. There's a new life. New issues of life. In verse 23, they shall not labour in vain nor bring forth trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of Yahweh and their offspring with them. It's a new offspring. Verse 25 seems to be speaking about new animals. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock. So the whole chapter is breathing a sense of change. Wonderful, beautiful, satisfying change. It's an inspiration, my dear brothers and sisters, to the kingdom. I think it's probably true that when we think about eternal life, it's not always easy to picture just how you'd fit into that. And I don't think I was the only one when I was younger in life thinking to myself, I don't know that I can quite understand what eternal life would be like. And because at that stage of life you're brimming with vitality and vigour, you're not quite so sure that you want to be out of those boots and into some other form of life. True? Well, if you want to know what eternal life is going to be like, it's this passage here, verses 17 to 25, that really is a wonderful indicator, a picture of what it will be like to have immortality. Because immortality is the subject. If you look in verse 8, it says, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Now that's worth underlining, because this is not an ordinary passage. This is not about better times for Israel or a new king that will come and bring 25 years of goodness. This is a gladness and rejoicing that will come to God's people forever. Their happiness about what he's creating is forever. What a wonderful thing. It's about immortality. But if you look again now at verse 18 and ask yourself, well, is that the gladness and rejoicing in the kingdom? It's really not, is it? Isaiah is speaking to his generation as he's speaking to us. And what he's saying to us is, be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem rejoicing and her people a joy. I want you now to be glad and rejoice. As though, in other words, we were in the kingdom. That's what he's saying to us. But be glad and rejoice, for I do this. He hasn't done it yet. But Isaiah doesn't say, well, just wait until then before you do it. He said, I want you to now do that. I want you to be so filled with the things that are coming in your heart that you can presently be glad and rejoice forever, forever in that which I create. What an amazing verse that is. Now. If in the future we may be at that time and look back and see where God has taken us from, and our heart just fills to see all the things that he's brought forth. Well, it's an even wonderful step, surely, that now, letting that picture merge into our mind and filling our hearts, we can see it and therefore run for it with the joy of that time in our hearts now. And it's now God's invitation that we should do that. That's the type of people he wants us to be. How you feel after a hard day at work. That's different, isn't it? running around with all our pencils and papers, our phone calls, and all the stuff that makes up life. Cleaning up the rooms and washing the dishes and all those things. And you read a thing like that. That the things of the kingdom become so heartfelt, so real in your mind, that you're just bubbling along through life in joyful anticipation of those things. For he says, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. You see, the gospel is tangible, isn't it? I create Jerusalem. I was preaching, as I was preaching to people, lived there. They didn't imagine some airy fairy floating clouds, did they? With immaterial, invisible things somehow stroking their harps on clouds. He's speaking to people who are living in Jerusalem. He says, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. Psalm 122 breathes the spirit of someone who loves Jerusalem. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of Yahweh. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. This is written by a man guided by the Spirit of God, but it's no question that it's his own thoughts as well that merge with the Spirit of God. This is how he felt about Jerusalem. Jerusalem, he said, is built as a city that's compact together. It's a unit, stands for something. All the principles come together. So do the people of God. It's compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of Yahweh, from north and south and east and west, but they're joined together, made one in that place, compact together, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of Yahweh. What a beautiful statement. What a picture. This man, when he was asked to go to Jerusalem, all that just flooded into his mind. He couldn't get there quick enough. He sees the picture, for there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. But it was all yet future. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace within thy walls and prosperity, within thy palaces. And only can this way can goodness come to men. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee, because of the house of Yahweh our God, where we will seek thy good. What a glorious psalm that is. Is that how you feel? It's a test, isn't it? You know, it doesn't really hurt to go to Jerusalem, go to Israel. I think one of the greatest experiences I had in going to Jerusalem was to find out, as I never really knew before, how much we as Christadelphians love Jerusalem. I never ever forget the experience. We were coming up the Jordan Valley and we got very close to Jerusalem and the whole bus just erupted with one of our hymns on Zion. It was just the most electrifying experience. And you know, for some minutes I can remember standing on the Mount of Olives, I just could not talk. In fact, I remember getting extremely annoyed because some on the trip had been many times, I suppose, and they were mucking around with these camels and things. And I thought, for goodness sake, where do you think you are? What are you mucking around with these camels? Fooling around like that? This is, we're here! All our lives, you see, we learned about that place and they were there. Well, that's just an old, dry, dusty city. Not in its glory. But that's what it means to you. If you haven't been there, I can assure you that's how you'd feel. And finally, I remember when the plane was leaving the Lod Airport and we were coming home, I thought, I'm leaving home. You're always just dying to get back home when you're away. You've been away for some weeks. You're just dying to get back home. I can very well remember thinking that when we left Lod, we were leaving home. Isn't that an amazing thing? And I was an Australian. You're Australians. You come from the other end of the world. Yet God has, in a very wonderful way, caused us to think of that place as as where it all will happen, where our focus is upon. In the Psalms, Psalm 87, there is a description of what he describes in that 65th chapter as my people, or her people. I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people, a joy. Jerusalem has her own people. Are you a person of Jerusalem? She's got her own inhabitants, as it were. And it says in Psalm 87, you know the psalm so well, of all the places in Jerusalem, God loveth the gates of Zion, verse 2, more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken to thee, O city of God. And then it just gives a description of all the different places in which will be found men whose hearts were in Jerusalem, even in Egypt and Babylon that destroyed Jerusalem, and the Philistines that never stopped fighting with them, and Tyre that was corrupt in trading, and Ethiopia way down the south. There will be the eunuch, there will be Ebed-Melech and other people, see? A sprinkling of people whose hearts got hold of the gospel of the kingdom that was based upon the promises, and when they saw that, they knew what life was about. And so that grew in their hearts, and that's what they longed for and looked for. And there they were, all the way. If you look at those passages, you'll see that they're all different places, points of the compass. But their minds are upon Jerusalem. That's God's people. It's Jerusalem's people. Her people. Of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. End of verse 4, this man was born there, and the highest himself shall establish her. Yahweh shall count. When he writeth up the people, that this man was born there. You don't get that with Roman Catholic faith, do you? Or Lutheran pie-in-the-sky theories, do you? You get that from the hope of Israel, where the promises are understood and you know who Christ is. He's the Messiah to fulfill the promise to Abraham and the promise to David. Gloriously fulfill it. Promised by God as the Son of God. That's where you get that, isn't it? And then it says, as will the singers, as the players and instruments shall be there. And a final little personal note, all my springs are in thee. In other words, life is real. The drive comes. The infatuation is there because of Jerusalem. Because of what God has said. Isn't that absolutely a beautiful thing? As I said perhaps in another class, if you were to go to Jerusalem today, you probably would think it's a pretty rough old place. Probably rougher now than what it was when I was there. Brother and Sister Rittmeyer gave us two lovely books on Jerusalem, written by a man called Smith, unusual name, George Adam Smith. He wrote another well-known book, but they're two big volumes on Jerusalem. You look at the old photos, and they would have been taken back in the middle of the 19th century, perhaps. And Jerusalem was absolutely rocks and stones. Just hardly a tree. It requires a tremendous amount of faith, doesn't it, to see that such that Christ is there in his glory, and that's the emanation of God's law to all the world. Created a new heavens, and there it is. And there's the saints, and they're going forth to all the world. And people are going up to that place, and it's full of beauty, tranquility, righteousness, peace, and creating that in the world. What a glorious picture. That's our hope, isn't it? You've never known anything different than that. And you're very blessed because of that. In Romans chapter 14, see if we've got it right, my dear brothers and sisters. See if we've got it right. Is this the hope of the New Testament? In Romans chapter 14. in this chapter, which is pleading with us for restraint in our personal behaviour and for the good of the ecclesia, to act with charity, with restraint of what we might like to do if it may be injurious to other people's walk. He then says, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink." Christ is not coming and returning to change our diet. But the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in a Holy Spirit. Now, can you see what that's saying? It's not saying that the kingdom of God's now, and if you've got righteousness, peace and joy, then you've got the kingdom. It's not saying that at all. The kingdom of God will be in Jerusalem over all the world, just like the prophets have described it. But what it's saying is that our life is directed to the large issues of that kingdom. We're not insisting that we be allowed to have whatever we want to drink or eat. That's not the point. Our life is filled with righteousness, peace and joy, because that's what will be in the kingdom. And we're to live now as though we were there. That's what he's saying, that beautiful phrase. Extremely beautiful. And it's made clear that that's the idea, because when you come over to chapter 15, still in the same contextual argument, it says in chapter 15 and verse 12, quoting from Isaiah chapter 11, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." Not trust, it's the word elpizo, hope. Hope of Israel, there it is. "In him shall the Gentiles hope." Got it? "Now the God of the hope," the God of the hope, "fill you now with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in the hope through the power of the Holy Spirit," which is exactly what chapter 14 and verse 18 was urging upon us. And so it's a present application of the principles. And that's why Isaiah is pleading with us to let that glorious theme of a new heavens and a new earth be with us every day. When we get up in the morning, we're different people. We're different people because that hope is there. We're not all full of discontentments and grudging with people. And we're not running about with negative statements. We're not critical of other people. We're not making ourselves a burden upon other people. We don't go to work and grumble and mumble about what's happening there. We go to work because we've got that hope in our mind and we live by that. People come to realise that. That's how it should be, shouldn't it? Sometimes it happens. I'm just a little aside, lady in her 20s today at work. She said to one of my employees, she said, "What is it that's so different in here?" I thought, well, that's interesting. I was told later about it. She said, "There's something different here. What is it?" And so one of my employees said, "Well, we do love the Bible." And I thought that's what it was. She said, "It's just really nice to come." That's pretty unusual, bearing in mind what my occupation is. But it just is an evidence, isn't it, that people do pick up the difference. If there's a positive spirit there and a happiness and a joy and a thoughtfulness and care, then people do notice that. There's not much of effort in the world, is there? But if we're as grumpy and as discontented as everybody else around us, if our conversation's all about the same sort of things as whether crows are going to win or not, and all these other things, well, where's the difference? We can't be children of Zion and have that all bubbling in our hearts, can we? This is a different picture. And so, going on in this most magnificent section, he says, "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now that's God speaking, my dear brothers and sisters. If that doesn't bring a tear to your eye, I don't know what would. With all the beauty of verse 18, and all the goodness that meant to us that we wouldn't even remember the old days, the new ones are so much better, God says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. You know, John says that God is the God of love. He is love. And there it is. In our salvation, God will rejoice. Just notice that. It's not that he will painfully give us eternal life and say, well, you skip through by the skin of your teeth. It says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And before him will be David, of whom he spoke his covenant in times past. David will be there, and all of his children, and all those children that have come from the lands of the Gentiles, and they're all joying in that promise. And God will see that, and it will delight him that what he said to David, he's fulfilled. And David, his beloved servant, will be there, and Abraham will be there, and Jacob will be there, to whom he made equal testimony about great things that's fulfilled. And God's heart is moved by that. What a beautiful statement. I rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. He's met them, hasn't he? They've come to him, he's come to them. Remember chapter 64? Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. And there's the union in verse 19. He loves Jerusalem. There's a couple of particularly pertinent passages in Zechariah on that theme. Zechariah chapter 1. These are beautiful phrases. Verse 14, Zechariah 1. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem. I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. You just think how God thinks. You get a bit weary with seeing dust and bullets and bombs and so forth in Jerusalem and all around about it. And it grieves you. You think how that grieves God. The city of his solemnities, where all of his future rests, and that's how people treat it. As though they can tread over that with ignominy. That's what he says, with a great jealousy. Second chapter, verse 7. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith Yahweh of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. They are supreme statements. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith Yahweh. He will dwell there. What a glorious thing that is. When God is linked with man in that city and he's happy. He's rejoicing with mankind. And they're made to know him and understand him. They'll see God because they will be as him. They will have the same substance of immortality. And then it says, the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Rachel crying for her children. In chapter 25, we've got very similar expressions. Chapter 25, this little section in chapter 25 is just so beautiful. 25, verse 8 and 9. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall be taken away from off all the earth, for Yahweh hath spoken it. You know, there's very few people in your life that would ever wipe away your tear, isn't there? Who would be so intimate as to wipe away your tear? Whose tear would you dare to wipe away? Well, this is saying that God will wipe away all tears. That's a caring God, isn't it? That notes the tears of his friends, of his beloved people. And their response, it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, been true to him, kept our minds towards him, and he will save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So there he is, rejoicing in Jerusalem, joying in his people. And the echoes of past difficulties and have gone. When you think of those sort of things, my dear brothers and sisters, you think of our comfortable lives relatively, it pays to think of people like this. This is a little book I have called The Israel in the Alps. And it speaks about the terrible persecutions that went on in the Alp country of Europe, where the Waldenses or Voida were living for many centuries of time. And you know, papal affliction just came upon them in wave after wave. They sent their soldiers from the Pope to collect these people and brutally destroy them. There's a beautiful verse that summarises it. And as I read it, just measure up our own lives and say again to ourselves, if people like this will understand that the voice of weeping will be no more heard, or the voice of crying, what will it mean to them? What will it mean to me? Okay? Avenge, O Lord, thy slaughtered saints whose bones lie scattered on the Alpine mountains cold, even them who kept thy truth so pure of old, when all our fathers worshipped stocks and stones, papal stones. Forget not. In thy book record their groans, who were thy sheep and in their ancient fold slain by the bloody Piedmontese. That rolled mother with infant down the rocks, their moans. The vales redoubled to the hills, and they to heaven. Their martyred blood and ashes, so are all the Italian fields, where still doth sway the triple tyrant. That from these may grow an hundredfold, who, having learnt thy way, early may fly the Babylonian woe. We want to be in the kingdom with people that have been through that kind of persecution, holding on to the faith. As I said last week, all I can say, my dear brothers and sisters, is that if we don't use what we've got, we can't expect to be there, can we? That's the truth of it. We can't sit alongside a person like that who gave their lives, can we? And tell them about our air conditioning, about our comforts in life, about our cream on ice cream suppers and so on, can we? There's got to be a usefulness of our time and energies, a desire to serve, a desire to give. Somebody needs it, give it. Somebody can help, do it. If there's a young person needing help, give it. If there's somebody that's sick and you've got the time, find the time. Be persistent in endeavour, so that in the days to come, my dear brothers and sisters, we might at least crawl in on our bellies, as it were, and obtain a place in that kingdom by the grace of God, and be able to tell people at least we tried in an age of comfort. We gave ourselves. We went past tiredness. We went past comforts. We're prepared to restrain in some ways in a world that knew no restraint. And God will measure that, I'm sure, in his own good grace and time. Well, this is the kingdom because, and it's upon earth, because it's not a stage of perfection. Because verse 20 tells us in the clearest terms that there is sin and there are sinners. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. That means to say there's sort of been a reversal. There was Methuselah, who lived to 969 years, and gradually it went down, didn't it, through the late days that led into, say, the patriarchs, and Isaac was 185, and Abraham was 175, and it was decreasing until Moses said in Psalm 90, 70 years and 10, perhaps 80. So there was a decreasing of time. But this is saying in verse 20 that the reversal of that, and just to read that a little bit more clearly in verse 20 from the RSV, no more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. So a person 100 be credited as a child, you know, child death, 100 years. And the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. So there's going to be a great increase in the extension of years that will be lived during the kingdom. And verse 21 says that things will meet with satisfaction. They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. In absolute contrast to what, for example, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we're speaking of the curses that would come upon them. It says in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 30, thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. Thou shalt build a house, and thou shalt not dwell there. Thou shalt plant a vineyard, and shall not gather the grapes thereof. Or verse 33, the fruit of thy land and all thy labours shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up. And thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed alway. Or verse 51, he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land, until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy cattle, or flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. That's the opposite, isn't it, to what we read now, that they will build and they will enjoy the usefulness of that building. Is it talking just about literal buildings and literal vineyards? Well, I don't think that it necessarily is. The Apostle Paul uses that kind of language, doesn't he, in respect to the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he uses, in fact, both of those expressions. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8 and 9. See, verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered. Verse 8, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Verse 9, we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. And he goes on to speak of them as being builders within that temple. And in a similar way, I think the language here in Isaiah 65 is speaking of that. So there will be satisfaction and realization of purposes. Things will be fulfilled because God will ensure that is the case. And it shall come to pass in verse 24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And that's the absolute opposite to verse 4 of the next chapter. When I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. But there was another caste of always willing to respond to God. And God says, look, before they call, I will answer. In other words, there's such a unity of purpose that he knows their mind before the words are spoken. Before they call, I will answer. While they were yet speaking, I will hear. Remember Eliezer, Abraham's servant? While he was in prayer, his answer was provided in Rebekah coming forth. Another example is Daniel chapter 9, verse 21. He says, whilst I was praying, the angel came and delivered him the message. Genesis 24 and Daniel 9 and verse 21. So we have here, therefore, the response of God, and I think that's one of the most beautiful things in this chapter. If perhaps, as we think about this, it's very lofty for us in our mortal frames, our daily life, it is nevertheless a very great reassurance to think that God wants this. He wants us to respond. And if we respond, it's not as though he's going to be sort of pushing us back or making it harder. He's wanting to come to us as we're wanting to come to him. That's the overall power of that section, isn't it? It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's here to cheer us along to a time, verse 25, where there will be peace in the earth and all avenues, right in all nations. If it stands, the wolf and the lamb and the lion and the bullock, if they stand for nations, it means that all nations, the beasts of the earth, will be at peace with each other. As it was in Genesis chapter 1, it was God's intention that they would all participate in the things that had been made of the fruit of the earth. And so it seems verse 25 is saying there will be a return to that. Using again the words of chapter 11, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith Yahweh. And I don't think that's mean that there will be Jerusalem and those conditions will prevail in Jerusalem but not out there. I think it's saying that in all of the kingdom, those conditions will prevail, but the kingdom will be synonymous with Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be synonymous with the world. For what happens there happens in the fringes. What happens there happens north and south. It will affect the whole world, and that's, of course, exactly the picture of Isaiah chapter 11. So, my dear brothers and sisters, as we go back to our homes where things are just the same as we left them, and to our work tomorrow, let's think about these things, let them run through our minds, let them come into our hearts, and let us joy in those matters. Thank you.
We have a few minutes remaining. If anybody would like to make any remarks or ask any questions.
Brother Ryan's comments right at the very end, that Jerusalem was synonymous with the kingdom, and the joy and prosperity that was there in Jerusalem too, throughout all the year. There's a passage in Daniel chapter 2 where the great image was smitten by a stone that grew and became a great mountain that filled the earth. So it was Christ's kingdom that expands from this holy mountain that occupies the whole world. We see it in this year's world.
In the days of Caracalla, the Roman emperor, he made an edict. Caracalla made an edict that said that Rome was equivalent to the realms of the empire, the empire equivalent to Rome. We speak of the British Empire, but if the same thing was done, we'd call it the London Empire. We don't call it the London Empire, do we? But it was called the Roman Empire. It's interesting, isn't it? That's why Latin was such a symbol of that empire, because the language of Rome, you can language the empire. It's a very unusual thing. And I think in the future that's going to be the case again. Jerusalem's influence is going to affect the whole world, every possible corner of the world. It'll be the Jerusalem Empire. The heart will be the French.
Whereby I may take some time, perhaps, for the question of hurting or destroying all my holy mountain, isn't that where the kingdom actually starts? And when the kingdom spreads, then the blessings will go with it. By the way, they do already have the wolf and the lamb feeding together in the London, in the Jerusalem Museum. You've got a giant ram and a tiny little wolf living together. But that's, of course, not the image of the kingdom. Then it is, of course, synonymous with the world. It began in 2 Peter chapter 3. But again, a new heavens and a new earth are mentioned.
Two
Peter chapter 3.
Yes.
But of course, the first world was destroyed by water. The second thing, which we live now, will be destroyed by fire. And then we get the new heavens and the new earth, which of course is then the whole kingdom as well, the whole world.
Do you mind if we have a little look at it? So it's here in the bottom of my last page, but we didn't quite have time. In the 2 Peter 3, verse 13, quotes our 65th chapter. And there he says, seeing then, verse 11, that all these things shall be dissolved, loosened, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking forward. This is really what we're talking about tonight. Looking forward, having it in our hearts, and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. For in the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. Not the little heavens at all, but the present order of things. The Saddam Husseins and all that similar kind that govern the world today. They'll be dissolved. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. All the philosophies and ideas of men, all their injunctions, be swept out. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that we look for such things, let us be diligent that we may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Isn't that beautiful? Same message? It's exactly the same, isn't it?